Opportunities to be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. I appreciate Mark covering the Bible class this morning. I heard he did a good job, and I don't doubt that. And I always appreciate times when I can sit and listen to lessons that are presented, so I'd like to have heard it. But the good thing is, it's recorded, and it'll be on the internet and be able to go to the website and listen to that good Bible class. I appreciate you being here, and I'm thankful again to have an opportunity to be with you. Appreciate the good job that Ethan did in reading from Revelation chapter 22, verses 18, 19. He picked that scripture reading, and he did a very good job reading it. I want us to think about a little phrase that is found 233 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And it's a phrase, no man. I can't remember if I did a sermon on this phrase before, but I think maybe I put some Bible class material together that I'm not yet used, but there's just a number of passages that you could learn some very good lessons from as you think about just a simple two-word phrase, no man. I'd like for us to think about in our sermon tonight, and there's a lot more, I promise, with 233 occurrences of it in the King James Version of the Bible. I'm just going to give you a few that I wrote down and I thought would make a good sermon for us to think about. The first one is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, and in verse 24. When the Lord said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, hold to the one and despise the other. Man cannot serve both God and mammon. We got to make our mind up that we're going to serve God and not the things of the world. In Joshua 24 and in verse 15, choose you this day whom thou wilt serve. You cannot be a Christian and still be in the world. It don't work that way. We've got to either make our mind up that we're going to serve God and not the God of this world, or we're going to serve the God of the world and not God, our Father. And so we've got to make our mind up because no man can serve two masters. I didn't say that. The Lord said that. But then as you think about no man knows when Jesus is going to come. I compiled a list, and I can't remember now why I was putting that together. I've been working on some material for the Holy Spirit, wanting to put together a book on that, and I've got everything compiled for it. I just got to write it and figure out how I want to approach that. But took about a year to get that material together. But anyway, there was a section, maybe for that or for some other work that I've worked on individuals who set some times, the dates for the Lord's return. And there's a bunch of them. Oh, we've got it figured out, 1945, Y2K. And the list just goes on and on when men would say, oh, we have calculated when the Lord is going to come. If they would have just read what the Bible says in Mark 13, verse 32, and other passages, they wouldn't have got themselves in hot water. They wouldn't have been found a fraud because they said these dates that the Lord would come, and then the Lord did not come. But if they would have just read Mark chapter 13, verse 32, when Jesus said, no man knows when he's going to come, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. And so when individuals say, oh, we figured out when the Lord's going to come, well, just think of Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, for the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That means nobody knows when he's coming. If you did, it wouldn't be as a thief in the night. And then that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 2, he said, you know yourselves that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Again, it's unannounced. No man knows when the Lord is going to come. But number three, I love the passage in Luke chapter 6, and or chapter 9 rather, and in verse 62. When the Lord said, no man, there's our phrase, no man. When the Lord said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. You got to keep looking forward. Paul said, I press forward toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And after he gives such beautiful illustrations of faithfulness in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it begins Hebrews chapter 12 with the words, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. And so we look to Jesus, not behind us, but to Jesus. the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep looking forward. Despise it. Endure the cross, despising the shame, and sit down at the right hand of God. Then in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 1. Brethren, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection, your desires, your interest on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with God in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And so no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't long for the ways of the world, of which you have escaped through the knowledge of God. It is an escape, by the way. Did you know that? If I asked you, can you think of a passage in the Bible where it talks about being escaped? One come to mind? I think about what Peter penned in 2 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 20 beginning, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, they are again entangled therein, and they had escaped it through the knowledge of Christ, but they are again entangled therein, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And so don't turn back to the ways of the world. But then number 4, do you know how many people, I don't know, but I know there's been several. You can Google it if you want to. Google's not always accurate, by the way. But still, you can Google it. When the internet first came out, and a good while ago, it was Ask Jeeves. Mr. Jeeves wasn't always right. But do you know how many people claim that they have seen God? A good number of people. I've seen God. I mean, there's books that are written of individuals say, I died, I went to heaven, and I came back, and here's what I saw. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if the Bible be right, and I believe that it is, the Bible says, you know how many has seen God? Now, I'm not talking about Christ. I'm talking about men. Zero. The Bible says that no man has seen God. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 12. No man has seen God. And God said himself in Exodus chapter 33 and in verse 20, you'll not see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Think of that. And then in the book of John chapter 1 and in verse 18, another passage. And I hope you're writing all these down. You're welcome to a copy of my outline if you want it. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus would be an exception to that. But no man has seen God. And so when individuals today say, oh, I saw God. Not so. No man. But then I think about John 6, verse 44, for point number 5. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14 that we are called by the gospel. And he goes on to say in John 6 verse 45 that every man that hath heard of me and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so the way that we are drawn unto Christ is by the preaching of the gospel. And so no gospel preaching, as I've said over and over, no gospel preaching, no conversion, no coming unto God. It doesn't take a miracle to get the job done. It takes a proclamation of the gospel. Romans 10 verse 17 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and other passages that talk about that. But then number 6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that first one I gave from John 6, he says, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. And he draws us by the gospel, by the teaching of the gospel. But then Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's exclusive. You can get to the Father without ever having known Donnie Oliver or Mark or Chris or Blank. But you cannot get to the Father by any other person except Christ. He is the way. He is solely the way unto the Father. John 14, verse 6. And then in Acts chapter 4 and then verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot come to the Father but by Christ. You agree? All of us, we're convinced of that. I'm just reminding you of some things you already know. But we need to be able to help others appreciate and to see this. In John 15, 13 for point 7. Greater love hath no man than this. That's our phrase I'm latching on to for this sermon. No man. Than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I've said unto you. And then in a similar vein, he talks about in 1 John chapter 5, or chapter 3 rather, and in verse 16. And a good way to remember that is John chapter 3 and then verse 16 talks about the love that God had for us. And then 1 John chapter 3 and then verse 16 talks about the love that we ought to have for one another. Hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's love. And Jesus had already said, as we just mentioned, that greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Then for point number 8, I think about Romans 12 and in verse 17, recompense evil for evil to no man. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. And so in other words, don't do to others as they do to you. Oh, it's easy to want to do that. I mean, all of us are human. And sometimes we want to just shoot off at the mouth and say, you know what, here's what I think about you. And it might would even make us feel pretty good, but that doesn't mean that's right. And so the Bible says don't do that. Don't recompense evil for evil. Matthew 5, 38 through 42, Jesus said, look, you don't treat others as though they may have treated you. But you're a child of God and you do what God would have you to do. And He talks about our enemies in that passage. You've heard that it been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him also have thy cloak. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Well, preacher, they won't give it back. He didn't say it. He didn't address that. You have heard that it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Why should I do that? Well, keep reading. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His Son rise, or maketh His Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans? So be ye therefore perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. Just saying, be as God would have you to be. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So don't recompense evil for evil. But then I think about, as we think about this phrase, no man, God respects, guess who? No man. And there's a number of places that point that out. Galatians chapter 2 and then verse 6, God is a respecter of no man. And then when Peter stated in Acts 10:34 and 35, now I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of persons. But every man in any nation that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted of Him. We got too much respecting. Do you think we could ever have a respect problem in the Lord's church? A too much respect problem? We do. We have too many folks, too many times, too often, who want to respect persons. I don't like the way that person looks. A person once told me concerning an individual, I never did like that person. I didn't like them from the first time that I saw them because I didn't like the way they looked. Well, surely maybe a worldly person would say that, but no, I'm talking about a person who had been a Christian for a number of years. God is not like that. And shame on us when we say, I don't like the way that person looks, and no, I'm not going to have anything to do with that person based upon the way that they look. Their hair is curly or their hair is straight. Their skin's white or their skin's brown. We've got people in the church who have made their minds up that that's how they want to be. Shame on us. God doesn't do that, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God loves even red-headed people with some freckles, or I'd be in trouble. Number 10. No man, Galatians chapter 3 and then verse 11, is justified by the Old Testament law of Moses. Not the only place that that's pointed out. There's another passage similar, and the book of Romans deals with that over and over. But in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 39, it talks about their hearts being purified. And we'll begin with verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him all that believe are justified from all things. Now watch this point. From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now folks today who think for some reason, for whatever the reason, and that was a sermon this morning, I covered a good amount of ground. They were so patient to listen, and though they didn't have to, I was telling Bellis they canceled the Bible class this morning, but we still started at the time of Bible study because they wanted me to have the Bible study hour and the worship hour to preach as long as I wanted to. Y'all be careful about turning me loose on terms like that. But we still got out. I don't know what time, but the sermon was hour or longer. But we covered a lot of ground. And a sermon that I had just told them that we would deal with, and they were anxious to hear that sermon. And they listened so well. And even though the sermon was long, they still end up saying, I can't believe it's so short. I'm glad it didn't seem long to you and that it seemed short because it's over an hour. So I appreciated that very much. We're not justified by the Old Testament law of Moses. So when individuals think that somehow we still keep the Old Testament law of Moses, you need to think about Galatians 3 and 11 and Acts chapter 13 and in verse 39 when he says that we are not justified by that law. And you can't have it both ways. You cannot say that, well, somehow we still live under the law of Moses, but we're still keeping the perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ. If you do, then what you're saying is that you are two-timing the Lord. I pointed that out this morning. Well, preacher, what on earth do you mean? Because Paul uses a little analogy in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans of saying if a woman has a husband, she's bound to her husband so long as her husband lives. She's not free to marry another one. We understand that. We get that. And he says, but if her husband dies, then she is free to marry. And she's not committing adultery. And the reason he's using that analogy with them in Romans chapter 7 is to show them, look, you are dead to the law of Moses by the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So he's saying, listen, you are dead to the law of Moses because you're married to the body of to Christ. But if we're married to both, then the analogy is you're two-timing the Lord. You're stepping out on the Lord. You're an adulteress. That's the point. That's why he's using that analogy. But I guess we just inserted Romans chapter 7. That's a new thing, and it's not been in there but a short amount of time. You would think so. As many people think that you hold to the law of Moses and still say we go by the Bible, it's been in there a pretty good while. But then that was point 10. Number 11, no man is tempted by God. Now that doesn't mean that God did not do some testing along the way. But no man is tempted of God. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, or that when he is tempted, that I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man that is tempted is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust doth conceive, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Separation from God. But it's not God doing the tempting. So he says, let no man say when he is tempted, well, God did it. And we have people today, well, God did it. God gets blamed for a lot of things that, quite frankly, is not God's fault. It's not fair. You like being blamed for something not your fault? I don't either. But God gets the blame for a whole host of things. You made me this way. You caused me to do it. We also dealt with that during the meeting. I know it helped me. I enjoyed preaching it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God does not tempt an individual, but I will tell you what God will do in the midst of temptation. He will deliver the godly. For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust for punishment, for the judgment to be punished. And he'll provide a way of escape. I know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above what you're able, and will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and then verse 13. One more point. Number 12. No man. What would you put? I mean, there's all kinds of things you could add to that. You could do a whole quarter worth of Bible classes on it. With 233 occurrences in the Bible, you're not going to run out of material. No man can tame the tongue. James chapter 3 and then verse 8. I don't know about you, but I know over the time that I can look back and think about things that I have seen take place and listening to people and the problems that have come up and arisen in the Lord's church, I know many times it was because of people who could not keep their mouth closed. Sometimes we talk too much. Sometimes we just don't need to talk. Just be quiet. And what I say to you, I say to me first. I try to remind myself, just be quiet. Just be quiet and don't feel the need to even say anything. And sometimes we're better off by doing that. You don't have to respond to everything someone says. I'm not talking about not contending for the faith. I'm not talking about that. But I'm just simply saying, every situation that arises when people want to flap their tongue, you don't have to say a word. And you're probably better off not. There's a big difference in introverted people and extroverted people. I think the best explanation of that I've ever heard is when an individual said that extroverted people are people who absolutely thrive off conversation. And the more they talk, the more energy they get. That doesn't describe me. I know people like that. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I think there are a lot of good preachers that I've met along the way who thrive off interaction with other people. One fellow I heard say, he said, I was made for human relationships. That's how he generally felt. I can't relate to that. The introverted person is one who exhausts them. Not to say that in a conversation you can't. You have to talk to people. And that's just the way it is. But an introverted person is just exhausting to expend the energy to do that. And you got to decide which one you are, but regardless of which one you are, we've got at either end of that to either learn to tame the tongue and know when to not talk, as opposed to the other extreme, an introverted person, I've got to know when to speak up and actually say something. And that's not always easy to, regardless of the spectrum that you're on. But you got to learn to do that regardless. But the tongue no man can tame. And James chapter 3 deals with that. And I know Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29, when Paul talked to those at Ephesus, and he said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the... It's easy just to, as I said on another point, to just say something that might make you feel good at the time. Have you ever been in a situation you think, you know what, if I could have been in that situation again, this is what I would have said? You know, we can't go backwards. But at the same time, we've got to be careful about that. Because Paul said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but it's a word that introduces a contrast. But that which is good, so opposed to letting corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth, the contrast is what I need to be saying is that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's what I need to be focused on. There's a little poem we give out in a preacher training. I think we put it in the notebook we give them. Are you a wrecker or a builder? We have too many wreckers sometimes. Just want to wreck and wreak havoc. We don't need individuals to do that. We need individuals to be builders, to encourage one another, edify one another, lift the hand up of another. Remember when upon one occasion, there was a man who got tired. Remember who that was? And the children of Israel would prevail so long as he would raise his hands, but then when his hands were lowered, they did not. So I challenge you to find out who the man was, and more importantly, who steadied his hands so that the children of Israel could prevail. Remember that story, that instance in the Old Testament? I've narrowed it down to you to at least 39 books. I hope that the lesson's been beneficial to you to think about no man. Should you be here tonight, I know most of you, if not all of you, have obeyed the gospel. But should you be here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, why not do that? Why not render obedience to the gospel of Christ? And like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, tonight you can go on your way rejoicing. Resting your head on the blessed pillow of assurance tonight that if tonight were the last day of your earthly pilgrimage, heaven will be your eternal home. Preacher, what do I have to do to be saved? I promise you, since I've stood before you, it's not changed. And I'm sure the invitation was given this morning. It's not changed since this morning. To hear the gospel, Romans 10:17, to believe it, John 8:24, repent of your sins, Acts 3, verse 19. To confess your faith in Christ, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And to be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and 10, verse 38. When you do that, God will forgive you of every sin you've ever committed. Washed away, not by the water, but by the blood. Revelation 1, verse 5. But maybe you're here tonight, you've done that, but you've not lived as you should, and you've done some things of a public nature that needs to be taken care of publicly. Sometimes people say, preacher, when do I know when to come forward? Well, you repent of it and take care of it as wide as it is known. Best advice I can give. It's public, take care of it publicly. It's private, take care of it between you and God. And if you're not sure, you're not going to lose a thing in the world by coming forward and asking for the prayers of the church. That's what we're here for. We'll pray with you and for you. If that is something that you need to have take place tonight, and you have a convenient opportunity to do that. But I assure you, life is short. Don't take chances on it. You're not sure about your salvation. You have nothing to lose but to make it sure. Life, again, it's brief. So why not respond in a positive way to the calling of the gospel as together we stand and sing?